Please, and turn to the book of John, page 999 in your leather Holman Christian Standard Version. Next Sunday we'll be on page 1000. The book of John, today we're looking at verses 14 through 18. The Apostle John continuing to tell us about the remarkable coming of Jesus Christ into the world and who He was and what He was about. John chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 14. And the Word, referring to Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. And we observed His glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testified concerning Him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, 'The one coming after me has surpassed me because he existed before me.' Indeed, we have all received grace after grace from His fullness. For although the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side, has revealed Him." Let's pray. Father, we want to see You. We need to. And we know from this passage that when we see the Savior, when we see Jesus Christ, we see You and it changes us. And so this morning, help us to see a Savior, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Diane Fossey was born in San Francisco, California in 1932. She was interested in animals her whole entire life, and she went to be a student in a pre-veterinary educational setting. And sometime later, for reasons I'm not sure, she changed her major to occupational therapy, and she got her degree in that and began to work at an occupational therapy clinic in Louisville, Kentucky. Go figure. In 1963, she borrowed against 3 years of her wages where she worked as an occupational therapist and took that money to take an excursion down to Africa. When she was in Africa, she met Dr. Louis Leakey and she became interested in mountain gorillas. Diane made a friend that resulted in her death that way. In 1967, Diane began observing gorillas in Zaire, and soon she moved to Rwanda and she started a research center, and she lived for almost 18 years there with the gorillas. Eventually, she earned their complete trust. She was the first person ever to have voluntary contact from a gorilla. One of them touched her hand. She was able to sit with them and play with them and with their young. She became very attached to a particular young gorilla that she named Digit. She was able to watch him grow, and he was very fond of her. And she learned a great deal about mountain gorillas during her stay there, and we know much more about gorilla behavior even today because of her stay with the gorillas for those 18 years. A few years after she made her friend, Digit, the gorilla, Digit was killed by poachers. Poaching was a big problem for the gorillas. It was the single biggest cause of their death. They would cut their heads off and their hands off and their feet off, and they would make ashtrays out of their hands and feet, and they would mount their heads up and sell them. It was a purely selfish poaching. Maybe that's what poaching is. National Geographic published an article about Fossey and her work with gorillas. The mention of Digit and the poaching problem in the article caused a huge influx of donations for her work to save the gorillas from poachers. With this money, she established the Digit Fund and dedicated her life to saving gorillas. She went back to the United States and wrote a book that some of you have heard of. There's a movie that came out in 1988 called Gorillas in the Mist, M-I-S-T. After finishing the book, she returned to work with the gorillas. On December 26, 1985, Diane Fossey was found murdered in her cabin. Her death is still unsolved, and she was hacked to death with a machete. The assumption is that the poachers that she was trying to stop were the ones who killed her. There's a team of researchers still going in Rwanda trying to protect the gorillas, and her work has raised the world's awareness to the dangers of poaching. And the mountain gorillas today are protected by the government of Rwanda. I understand there are less than 650 mountain gorillas in the world. I think of that story, and I think of it sort of in an incarnational aspect. I was thinking of all the incarnation stories we tell. We say, well, you know, Paul Harvey's got that story where the geese are out running in the windstorm and they're all going to die from the ice and snow if you can't get them in the barn. And the man's thinking, if only I could get the geese in the barn, if I could just get them in the barn. He thinks, if I could just become a goose, I would go out and I would tell them, hey, everybody go in the barn, you're going to die. But the story falls short of the incarnation. We think of stories about ants and we say, well, if you could become a little ant, you could go down there and you could talk to ants and you could help them, but it still falls short of the impact of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a remarkable happening that is beyond our comprehension. Jesus Christ, as God, became a man in the flesh. Unfathomable. Incarnation means to take on flesh, to take on a body. Look at the impact of the progression in this passage as we reach the verse that says Jesus came in the flesh. We begin the passage and it says, the Word was in the beginning. He, all these he's are Jesus. He was with God. He was God. He was the Creator. He's life. He's the light of men. He will not be overcome. He was proclaimed by John the Baptist. He desires for all to believe. He was true light. He gave light to everyone. He was coming into the world. He was obvious in the world. He was unrecognized by the world. He came to His own. He was unwanted by His own. He was received by some. He was believed by some. He gives the right to some to be the children of God. And He became flesh and took up residence and dwelt among us. Whoa! We know it and we say it. We are incapable of grasping the significance of it. It is impossible. For you to go live with gorillas is sort of an incarnational story. And by the way, it made National Geographic and made a movie and all that. For someone to become an ant or to become a dog is one thing. But Jesus Christ, God incarnate, was God in the flesh, living above everything, made everything, gave everything life and breath, created the very universe where the people exist that would kill Him, and He took a body and humiliated Himself and came and walked among us with hands and feet and legs and had to eat or He would die, or had to nurse or He would perish as an infant. The journey that Jesus Christ made from heaven as God to earth as the incarnation is infinite in its degradation, in its humiliation. He became a man. Some find the incarnation incredible, unbelievable. They don't accept it. It's impossible. The incarnation is stated in this verse. Jesus became flesh. We're going to talk about why He did that in just a moment. It's a big word for being endowed with a human body, to take on human flesh. Many false versions of the incarnation exist. As a matter of fact, even in the day of John the writer of this gospel, there was a man called Cerinthus. And Cerinthus was going around teaching a heresy. His heresy was called Docetism. And Docetism is from the Greek word dokeo, which means to think or seem. And he was teaching in the days of the Apostle John that Jesus really wasn't God in a body. It just looked that way. It was to think or to seem, dokeo, from Docetism. And he went around teaching that, and John was refuting that. It's likely even that John's writing in the book of John and 1 John as well, when you read about the significance of Jesus being God in a body, a God-man, both, fully God, fully man, both are necessary. You can't pick between. It's both. Cerinthus taught that God was it just looked like God. What it really was just kind of an apparition, and God was just kind of there, but it really wasn't Him. And one time, John, the Apostle John, history tells us, was going into a bathhouse, where I guess was common back then, and he got in there and was ready to take his bath, and he saw Cerinthus in there, and he yelled and said, "Run before the building falls on us, because there's a heretic in here." And he ran out of the bathhouse. That'd be fun to see. It was so serious to him for someone to walk around and say, Jesus wasn't really God. He was just a good man. Run, he said, run. And he wrote his gospel. He said, Jesus came in the flesh. He was God. He was in the beginning. And all of these things he says, because he wants to make it very clear, there is not an option here. If you believe in God, if you believe in Jesus, you believe that Jesus came and was incarnate in the flesh. There's other ones, some of you, I'll just give you a couple quick ones. You might have heard them. There's adoptionism. That still has you can still find some of that today. Adoptionism in the early church was that Jesus really wasn't God's son. He just kind of adopted him. And so when the Bible calls him the only begotten, monogenes, or calls him the firstborn, the prototokos in Greek, when he calls it, it means that Jesus was kind of adopted by God. And Jesus came along and it was really cool. And God's like, I think I'll make this Jesus my son. That's adoptionism. It's heresy. There's modalism. That's still around today. People that would say, well, God just operates in different modes. And there really isn't three persons in one, the Trinity. What there really is sometimes God's the Father, and well, then for a while He's the Son, and then for a while He's the Holy Spirit. And that's modalism. He operates in different modes. In the early church, that was proposed by a person named Sabellius, and so the name for that was Sabellianism. Many years ago. Arianism, one of the most popular ones. Some of you have heard that if you've done any theological studies. Arianism, the heresy there, very small heresy, but listen, all they said was that the Son was subordinate to the Father rather than equal with the Father in every sense. And that was declared by the early church as heresy. It's so critical to say Jesus was God in a body, and John tells us. I called this sermon today The Wonder because I think there's three remarkable wonders in this passage. And the first one is the wonder of the incomprehensible incarnation. The wonder of the incarnation. The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that He sunk Himself into our flesh, Martin Luther said, is beyond human understanding. We cannot grasp it. The Bible says three things about this. It says He took up residence among us. He came down in His body. He walked among us. He was on the earth. He resided with us. The word there in the Greek is skenao, which means to tabernacle, to live in a tent. And when that word was used, it had tabernacle written all over it. And the Jews that read this in the early church, they would immediately get a picture of the tabernacle. And when God came down and tabernacled among us, they would think back of that tabernacle in the wilderness that their forefathers talked about, of the glorious, wonderful tabernacle that Solomon built, probably one of the most magnificent buildings ever built. And they would think of that, and what they would remember is the glory of God glowing out of that tabernacle because God was down with His people making a difference. And they would go, God, tabernacling. We haven't seen that for 1,000 years. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, the last verses of the book of Exodus, talking about the tabernacle, it says, a cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when you read the verse, Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among us, it means that the glory of God came down and dwelt among us. And it was remarkable. It should send chills down your spine to think that God would condescend to come and walk around with you and I. And we live in a culture, I've said this before, I'll say it again, we live in a culture where Jesus is your homeboy, and He's your buddy, and He's your best friend, and we're all just happy that we have Jesus in our life. That's almost heretical. Jesus was God, and He came down, and He filled the earth with His glory, and He demands worship. And He demands reverence, and He demands that we seek Him and love Him and serve Him and read His Word and love His Word. And all that homeboy, Jesus, your buddy stuff, there's a shred of truth in that He is our friend. But He's God. And He's not playing games with people on earth who just want somebody in their life that might help them get along a little better and take a few of the bumps out of there if they can. And the best thing of all is I get my ticket out of hell. Whew! That's not what salvation is. Salvation's not a ticket out of hell. Salvation is a loving, merciful, gracious relationship with the God who created the universe, who condescends Himself to come down and lift us up in fellowship with us. Hallelujah. That should drive our praise and worship like nothing else you've ever thought of. That God would come and dwell with me. God help me to give him a tabernacle worth his dwelling. And the Bible says, and I think, know ye not that your body is the temple? God didn't just come and dwell on this earth and fill it with his glory. He comes and he dwells, you and I, in the person of the Holy Spirit. He tabernacled with us. So why the incarnation? I want to give you three quick reasons. One, it was to reveal the Father. The disciples asked him, you know, we want to see God. Jesus said, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus came to reveal the Father. In verse 18, we read it. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, the one who was at the Father's side. He has revealed him. Jesus is the revelation of God in the flesh. The incarnation reveals God to us. Jesus was incarnate to take away sin. 1 John 3:5 says very specifically, listen how concise this is in the book of John, same writer. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins. And there is no sin in him. So Jesus came sinless and was revealed so that he could take away sin, being God without sin. And add to this Hebrews 2:17-18. Why did Jesus have to come in the flesh? You could say, well, why couldn't he just kind of do it a different way? Couldn't he just kind of send a little zapper down and say, hey, make a snake, and if you just, you know, look at the snake like Moses in the wilderness, the serpent in the wilderness, we could do that. Why did Jesus have to do that? In Hebrews 2:17-18, the Bible says, therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way. It's talking about us, the brothers and sisters of Christ. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to pay for the sins of the people. The Bible says that Jesus, to pay for the sin of fallen mankind, had to be a man yet without sin. It was essential. That's how God did it. The fact that he came and lived in our body, a body like ours, in human flesh, and yet as God, as sinless, gave him the right to be the penalty for our sin. And so God sacrificed his perfect, sinless Son on a cross, in the flesh, in a body, on earth, to pay for sin. Lastly, Jesus was incarnate to destroy the work of Satan. To destroy the work of Satan. 1 John 3:8 couldn't make any more clear. The Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the work of the devil. Satan is a very busy guy. And his demons, which are probably beyond imagination in number, I'm supposing, judging by their work on earth and their effectiveness and those around us, Satan is having a heyday, and you might think that Satan wants you. You might think that Satan wants to beat you up, and you might think, well, I'm really battling Satan right now. You must realize that all you are, beloved, is a tool for Satan to get at God. Satan couldn't care less about you. Satan couldn't care less. He wants every single living person to burn in hell forever. He couldn't give a flip. He hates God. And because God came down in a body and came in the flesh and dwelt among us and paid for us and gives us the ability to be saved for those who receive and believe on Him, because of that, He hates you because you're God's children. And so Satan attacks God by getting at you. You're just a pawn in the equation. Satan can't give you anything. And yes, some people for a brief period of time experience some sort of success that comes from their devotion to Satanism or sin or the worldly system. And we talk about people that sold their soul to the devil, or they were wealthy or rich or famous or a musician, whatever it might be, because Satan made some kind of a deal with them. Well, be that as it may, the reality is God is hated by Satan and you are the pawn. Satan went to God and said, you know what? That Job down there, if you weren't so nice to him, he'd scorn, he'd curse you right now. And God says, okay, give it a whirl. And Satan went after Job to get at God. And so Jesus came down. 1 John 3:8, the Son of God was manifest to destroy the work of the devil by the incarnation, by the successful resurrection from the dead, by the fact that Jesus came in the flesh as God. He declared once and for all, we will win. And this is good news for us because we still fight the battle. All of you fight it. You fought it this week. You fought your battle with your sinfulness, with your thought life, with your verbal life, with your desires. And we win because Jesus came down in the flesh to take away sin, to be a merciful high priest, to destroy the work of the devil once and for all. And we know that he will be successful. Notice in the passage that we observed his glory. Glory comes right back in, thinking of that word tabernacle. The wonder of the incarnation is that he took up residence among us, that we can observe his glory. They saw his glory as God's only Son. And the verse in the bottom of verse 14 says, and he was full of grace and truth. And we want to flesh this out. Matter of fact, it's point number two. The wonder of the incarnation was that he was full of grace and truth, but also the wonder is that he was full of grace and truth. So point number two, let's talk about Jesus being full of grace and truth. There's two kinds of grace that we have to understand. Now, Jesus was full of grace and truth, and we have received, it says down in verse 16, we have all received grace after grace. Now, you want to stop and think, okay, who's the all here and who's receiving grace after grace? Well, there's two kinds of grace that you must understand. There's a common grace of God to all men. And we divide grace into common grace and saving grace. And every living person on the face of this earth experiences the common grace of God every moment of every day. The fact that they are not immediately annihilated when they curse God and they do by their life indicates that God is being gracious to them. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that God is patient. And so the common grace is that grace which goes to all people over all time by the very fact that God allows people to live who defy Him. Allows people to live who refuse to worship Him. And He gives them breath and life and even helps them to be more righteous than they would be without His grace. It is the grace of God that an unsaved person, apart from relationship with God, isn't any worse than he or she is. It's the grace of God that restrains evil among us. I imagine that if you pulled the grace of God, the common grace of God, out of our universe, off of our planet, I can imagine it would be a matter of minutes or hours, and we would destroy each other. The common grace of God holds back evil worldwide. And we think of very evil people who've lived. Even those people lived and experienced the common grace of God. So the common grace of God is that which goes out to all people, and God, Jesus, is full of grace and truth, giving grace upon grace. And then there's saving grace. And saving grace is that grace of God that comes beyond just the common grace that all people have, but comes to a person. The grace of God in your life as a believer, if you are this morning, is that God came and opened your eyes and opened your ears and was gracious to you and gave you that which you were not asking for, that which you did not deserve, and helped you to see His fullness and to see that Jesus is God and help you to believe. That's the grace. For the grace of God has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously in this world. For by grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, saving grace. The interesting thing about the grace of God is this. The verse says that He was full of grace and truth. And down in verse 16, we have received grace after grace from His fullness. See, God's reservoirs are unlimited. They are infinite. And the grace that God pours down on us is without shortage. Because when God gives away, He still has an infinite measure left. And so the grace of God that comes to us pours over and over and over and over again in our lives. I want you to notice down in verse 16, it says that we have received grace after grace. It's a very interesting phrase. What does it mean for you to receive grace after grace? You say, well, it means it just keeps coming. That's true. But I want you to look at what the word is used there. It says in the Greek New Testament that we have received grace for grace would be a good translation. The word in Greek is anti, A-N-T-I, if you were to transliterate it. And anti means for. It means in the place of. And if I said to you, give me $1,000 for my car. That's the word that's used here for grace after grace. It's to give one thing in place of another. If I said to you that, matter of fact, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word used when someone reigned, he reigned for his father, is anti. He reigned in the place of his father. In Matthew 2:22, it says that, Matthew 5:38, it says that there will be an eye for an eye. That's anti. You know that verse, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, something like that? An eye for an eye. That's for. In the place of an eye comes an eye. In Matthew 20:28, the Bible says that Jesus came to give His life for many, anti-many, in the place of many. And we read the verse and we say that this means that indeed we have received grace after grace. We have received grace in the place of grace. It just keeps coming, wave after wave in our lives. I pray for the grace of God in the lives of my children. I don't take it for granted that because they walk with God now, they won't leave my house under my influence and just walk away like so many do in a Christian college or a secular college or wherever it is. It's a heartbreak for so many parents that happens, and we grieve over that. And I beg and plead for the grace of God in the lives of my children and in the lives of your children, in my life, in the life of this congregation. I pray, God, be gracious to us. We need it. Bring grace upon grace. Bring grace in the place of grace. It's the grace of God in your life that helps you to understand that you need it. And then it just comes in the next wave. Someone wrote that all grace received is the capacity to receive more grace. All grace received is the capacity to receive more grace. That's why the Bible says that to the one who has, more will be given. It says in verse 17 that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I want to flesh that out a little bit. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We have grace that we saw, the glory of God. We get grace after grace. And then we see that grace and truth come from Jesus Christ. Grace and truth pervade the entire Bible. Both are necessary. Grace without truth is nothing. Truth without grace is devastating. All truth in your life and mine from God without grace would mean that we're just instantly cast into hell. We don't exist. We go there. Whatever happens, it's over. Because the grace of God wouldn't save us, wouldn't reach out to us. The truth that says you don't like God, you sin against Him, you do wrong things, you're out of here. Truth. The wages of sin is death. Done deal. Zip. Over. Grace says, wait a minute. Grace is the free and royal communication of unlooked for and undeserved love. Grace is the free and royal, meaning Godward from heaven. Grace is the free and royal communication of unlooked for and undeserved love. Truth is the expression of the thought, mind, and person of God. What God thinks, what God says, that is truth. Adultery is wrong because God said it is, period. Right? To love your brother, to love your neighbor, to love God is true and right because God said so. Now, granted, all the things that God calls truth have benefits for us in our life. And if you live a godly life and if you follow the principles of the Word of God, yes, your life will be better. It will be more healthy. It will be more wholesome. All of that. But that stuff is all true because God is truth and God said it. And so God is truth. And truth is the expression and thought and mind of God. But grace is His free and real communication of unlooked for and undeserved love. And both are necessary in your life. All grace, no truth, you got a problem. And vice versa. When I think of the life of Jesus and I think of Him being gracious, and I think sometimes for the call of the church for us to have grace for another, it does not mean that there is an absence of harsh words from time to time. When Jesus went into the temple to change out the money changers, there was a lot of truth going on. It didn't look too gracious. He flipped tables over and He yelled at them. He took whips and He scourged them and chased them out of the temple. Why? Because, yes, I'm gracious, but the truth here is that you're mocking and dishonoring God and you're thieves in the temple of God and I won't have it. You must leave. And He chased them out because truth prevailed. And the grace came afterwards. Probably for those who were repented and realized they shouldn't have been doing that. Jesus on earth looked at one of His disciples who said, "Don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to get killed there. Don't go. I forbid you, Peter." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Ouch. Where's the grace in that? It was the truth that he had to hear. You're speaking the words of the devil. I can't hear this. I'm going there because I'm going to be killed. It has to happen. The rich young ruler came in Luke 18:22, and you young folks today are going to be privileged to hear Garrison talk about that some more. Luke 18:22, Jesus was talking to a guy that's like, "Hey, I kind of want to be a Christian. What do I have to do? You're a pretty good guy, and you know." And so I Jesus says, "Keep the law." And the guy goes, "Oh yeah, no problem. I kept the law my whole life. I've done everything. I've never disobeyed my parents. I've never done all that." And Jesus said, "Okay, go sell everything you have and give all your money away, and then come back and talk to me." Ouch. That's really gracious. Say, yeah, that's not very fair. That's not very gracious, but it's the truth, because his money and his wealth was more important to him than salvation. And so when we get grace and truth from God, we get both. The truth comes and says, you're a sinner and God hates sin. And if you don't make amends with God about your sin, it's going to be really bad for you. And grace comes along and says, but wait, there's a way. Jesus paid the price. Accept His payment, live for Him, have faith in Him. He's the Lord of your life, and it overcomes that. The grace and truth balance out. We have to learn that in our body as well. Grace sometimes means for us telling the truth, and sometimes that truth hurts. And just because that happens does not mean it's wrong or inappropriate or ungracious. Sometimes it has to come that way. And sometimes we have to emphasize grace. To chase out the money changers was grace and truth. To tell Peter that Satan was telling him wrong things was grace and truth. To tell the rich man to sell everything he had and follow God was grace and truth at the same time. Notice the contrast. I'm almost done. Notice the contrast with Moses. All of the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law came from Moses. The people were to abide by that law, and they just couldn't hack it. The law wouldn't do it. They couldn't keep it. As hard as they tried, they couldn't keep it. And so the law won't save you. It won't save me. The law is a schoolmaster that points us to Christ. The law proves that we can't do it. So grace and truth come from Jesus Christ. Truth is, you can't keep God's law, and so God will be gracious and merciful if you pour yourself in front of His feet and give Him your life and give Him your heart. He says, now you got it. Grace and truth mingled together. My last point was the wonder of the revelation. I take that from verse 18, that God has revealed Jesus to us. The wonder of the passage is that through the incarnation we observe what has been exclaimed as God's revelation to man. We observe what has been exclaimed as God's revelation to man. Through Christ, God is willing to save men who cannot save themselves, and God came down in ultimate, infinite humiliation to spread that word and to make the sacrifice. Does this drive your praise? It should. Does it drive your praise? Does it drive your love? Does it drive your worship? It ought to. Is any sacrifice too much? Is any command too difficult? Is any task too hard? Is any sacrifice too great? Are the moral commandments of God too restrictive in your life? Is any person too painful to love in your life? In light of the immeasurable love that you have received before time began, when God determined to send His Son in the flesh to be glory among us, He has loved those who were His own. Jesus came and dwelt among us. Praise be to God. May we be as Christ to those around us. Let's pray. Father, we are embarrassingly incompetent to express our appreciation and thanks that You came and dwelt among us on earth. So, Father, we just say, thank You. Thank You for coming down in humiliation, walking among us and being tempted and beaten and killed on our behalf. Oh, Father, we praise You. We owe You at a very minimum our lives. So, Father, help us to offer up our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our spiritual act of worship. And Father, please help us not to be conformed to the world, but transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we might learn what is the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Steve's going to lead us in a final song, and I would encourage you to stand together as we sing.